As you remember, last Sunday we started this section, but we got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 words in. So we're going to go a little bit further today, and it's going to be time in God's holy word. So let's give careful attention then to the reading of the word of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Today is our 8th sermon in Romans. Last Sunday, as I mentioned already, we spent our time considering the wrath of God. We examined this central feature of the Bible and understood it as a clear reflection of the holiness, the goodness, and the righteousness of God. We took our time to establish, or maybe better said, reestablish necessary foundations for the rest of Romans 1, as well as Romans 2 and 3. And we'll see that this section of Paul's letter is designed to display the wrath of God against sin, against Gentile, that is non-Jew, and Jew alike. Why does the Apostle Paul do this? We have been saying this repeatedly, but part of what the Apostle Paul is presenting is the summary of his gospel message. He is teaching us by way of example how we ought to approach others in our own evangelistic pursuits. So often today, perhaps we think that the wrath of God or the righteousness of God or the future judgment of God has no place in our evangelism because we think it might be too offensive. Notice that the Apostle Paul has an entirely different approach. He doesn't see it as an option. He sees it as a necessity. You can't be saved if you don't know what you're saved from. How is it that a sinner becomes a saint? Again, Christians, you must know how to answer this question. No person will ever draw near to Christ until they see their sin rightly. We don't yearn for medicine until we're sick. We don't yearn for that fuzzy blanket until we're freezing. We will never delight in the mercy and grace of Christ until we become aware of the reality of our own sin and guilt and the wrath of God that is to come. And so today we're continuing, as promised, our journey to understand this wrath further. The big idea from last week continues and extends to today. I summarize the big idea of this section with this sentence: because God has sufficiently revealed himself to all people in nature, we can be bold to share the gospel because our listeners already know that God exists and are already under his judgment. We said last week that our outline is as follows. The revelation of the wrath of God is, we'll look first at its past and present recipients. Today we're going to continue and look at, secondly, its universal application, and thirdly, its just condemnation. So we start now with the universal application. Open your Bibles with me, or if you have them open, look with me again at verse 18 through 20. We want to read the word and have it before us. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made." What is the Apostle Paul trying to make plain to us? As we mentioned last Lord's Day, the wrath of God has two main causes behind it. We find those two causes in those two words in verse 18. The word ungodliness, the word unrighteousness. Now, sometimes there are commentators who want to distinguish these as two ideas. Some of them want to put them together as two ideas or one idea with two words. But I think there are two separate components in view, and so I want us to look at that. What does it mean to be ungodly? If you had someone ask you the question, what does it mean to be ungodly? What answer would you come up with? What is it that comes to mind? Well, when we look at the scriptures, ungodliness is chiefly concerned with our sin against God. We think of the language of David, against you and you only have I sinned, from Psalm 51. Many of you sinned against different people this week, and I pray that as we confessed our sin, you were able to be honest with the Lord about that. But when we sin, we don't merely sin against other people, we sin against God. And so this ungodliness is chiefly concerned with our rebellion against God, our rebellion and hatred for his laws, our despising of his commands, and our religious worship offered to the wrong object. This word ungodliness appears six times in the New Testament. And one dictionary continues to add this idea. It speaks of ungodliness as understood vertically. It means a lack of reverence for God. A lack of reverence. We live in a world that is thoroughly irreverent. In the last 6 months, there have been, even just in the world of music, album covers that mock Christ or the events of the crucifixion, or things like that. We live in an irreverent world. But this idea of ungodliness, it's man's commitment to dishonoring God or disregarding God, betraying God, by making someone or something else Lord and God over the life. And we can do this sometimes and be unaware of it. We sometimes think we are serving the Lord, but the Lord is second fiddle to our traditions, or our jobs, or our families, or our finances, or our comfort, or anything under the sun. We can see this more obviously when we see people worshiping anything or anything else in the created order. This could be pagan worship, idolatrous worship. This could be ancestor worship. This could even be atheism and agnosticism. It can be a failure of humans to honor God rightly. And so the question, again, I want to keep asking you questions to think in your own heart how you would answer the question, because I think it's important for you to wrestle with this yourself. If someone said, I want to honor God rightly, what do I do? How would you answer that? We come back to the basic summary from Christ himself, who said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and strength. Ungodliness, then, is simply a failure to do that. Let's look at that second word, then. What about unrighteous? If ungodliness is chiefly concerned with this vertical sin against God, then we could say that unrighteousness is this horizontal sin against one another. We go back to the law of Christ. What did he say? How do we do this? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And as we mentioned last week, Jesus is just quoting Leviticus 19. Unrighteousness, in its language, is literally no justice. It is injustice. It's a consistent wronging of others. It's a misuse and abuse of other people towards our own selfish ends. It's using people. The Apostle Paul puts both words together to summarize, then, the entirety of man's sin to demonstrate or provide justification for God's wrath. God demands perfection. Have any of you ever sinned against God? You failed to love him perfectly as he deserves. Have any of you sinned against someone else in your life? You failed to love them well. According to Scripture, you are condemned. God's wrath does not come against innocent bystanders who've done nothing wrong. In fact, the apostle's entire argument is against that idea. He's making it plain, and we'll see to a greater degree in chapter 2, that the sum of humanity stands in only one place before God, our righteous judge. We are guilty. We are guilty of not loving God with all of our hearts. We are guilty of not loving our fellow people with all of our hearts. We are guilty of making ourselves gods, of creating our own systems of justice that judge other people harshly and ourselves lightly. We are guilty of creating our own religious ceremonies. We are guilty because we do not regard our Creator God. Now, it might be argued that God is unjust for punishing people who've never heard the Bible. There are many people today who've never heard the Bible, who don't know about Jesus Christ. Maybe you've heard the argument, these people are innocent, they didn't know about God. Or maybe the arguments made by atheists and agnostics, I think of the famous Bertrand Russell, who was asked if he would stand before God, what would he say? He would point his finger at him and say, not enough evidence. That's an argument that people have put forward as well. Is it true? Has God left himself without a witness or with insufficient evidence? Is he guilty of injustice by demanding from creatures that which they could never know? We must turn to the Bible for our answers, and the Bible has a clear response. As Christians, this must be our very reflex time and time again when we are confronted about a question surrounding God and reality. So what do we see? In verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. What does that mean? It means that regardless of who you meet throughout the rest of your life, which is kind of strange to think about, but regardless of their age or their education, their experience, nationality, culture, religious affiliation, the total sum of humanity knows about God. Isn't it fascinating that every culture everywhere worships someone or something? Have you ever considered why that is? It's because God has revealed himself through the natural order, but sin mucks it up. And so instead of worshiping the true God, they worship something else. How can we claim this? Because this is what the Bible teaches. Paul said, what can be known about God is plain to them. What does he mean that it's plain to all people? Again, we want to understand language appropriately. What's it say? The word plain means that it's evident. Again, a Greek dictionary breaks it down. It's evident. It's readily known. It's visible. It's clear. It's plainly to be seen. It's open. It's known. As an adult man, there are many things in my world I cannot find that my wife can find in a third of the time. If I go to find the barbecue sauce, it is not evident. It is not readily known. It's not visible, clear, plainly to be seen. But somehow, through the miracle of quantum mechanics and time and space, my wife goes there, and there it is, evident, readily known, visible, and clear. What the Apostle Paul is making most clear to us here and now is that this knowledge of God is precisely that, everywhere known, everywhere visible, everywhere plain to see. In other words, nobody has the right to claim ignorance. Whether they've had the privilege of being raised under the banner of Christ or dwell as a native in the Amazonian jungles or anywhere else in God's great world, it is impossible for anyone anywhere to say that they have no knowledge of God. Why can we say that? Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them. Why? Because God has shown it to them. It says God has shown it to them. Now, who of us would have the audacity to claim that either God is a liar here or that God failed to do his job? We have lied in our lifetimes. We have failed to do our jobs, but God has done neither. And that is precisely what we see before us. Paul is giving us this insight to help us see the world rightly. Why is it that the world, as it exists, does not worship the true God, even though they all know that he exists? He says in verse 18b, by their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. Now, New Testament commentator Robert Haldane explains this idea for us. He says that the truth of God was made known to humanity by means of the works of creation. When you go and behold the stars, when you see a beautiful sunset, when you see the mountains and they're in awe of what God has made. He says the law of conscience, when your conscience accuses you, when you know that you've done something wrong and you must confess your sins, and even by means of what he calls oral tradition. Haldane writes this, though, explicitly. He says, the heathens did not hold fast the truth, but they suppressed or restrained what they knew about God. This expression signifies that they retained it as in a prison under the weight and oppression of their own iniquities. The truth of God is in the heart of every human. But sin so often imprisons it, squishes it, holds it down. The truth is always present and always ready to burst onto the surface, but the unbelievers are actively, consistently, continually pressing the truth below the surface. This is what the Bible tells us. It's as if we had someone trying to tell us something while we're underwater. It's not the time of year to think about being underwater or in a pool or something fun like that. Today it'll be beautiful. It's a high of 62. No clouds. But if you've ever had the joy of being in the pool or being underwater for a few moments and someone tried to talk to you, it's very difficult sometimes to understand them, especially depending on the depths, how far you are under the water. You can discern some noise. You might hear a word here and there, but the message is in some sense unclear because of the reality of those conditioned and hampered by the water. Our sin is in many ways like that water. It creates a barrier between us and the clear message of God that's available to all people. It's not just that the message of God's existence as powerful creator is found outside of us through the created order, but there's something even more. Psalm 19 is a great psalm that teaches us about how God speaks to us. It speaks of God's general revelation, that is, his revelation of himself through creation, and then also through the word. Psalm 19 says this in the first three verses. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. Again, in theology, we discuss this knowledge of God that is discernible from creation as God's general revelation or God's natural revelation. It's that most basic idea that all of creation displays God's glory. All of creation is an evidence of the Creator God. Just like you find a clock, it didn't just show up. Somebody made it. You see the evidence of God in the world. Now, one of the things I do love about the Bible is that not only is it true in and of itself, but even non-believers, unbeknownst to them, testify to the same truths of the Bible. We are talking about this general revelation or this universal knowledge of God known to all creatures everywhere. Now, if it's true that this is the case, then we would expect even non-Christians to testify to this basic idea. And the fascinating thing is that they do. Roughly 100 years before the Apostle Paul wrote this message to the Romans, there was another famous Roman who echoed his sentiments. His name was Marcus Tullius Cicero. He wrote a book called On the Nature of the Gods. And in this book, he argued that the evidence for God existed from the beauty of creation, from the uniformity and constancy of the universe, and from the reality of effects which point back to a great cause. This is what Cicero wrote. He says, this matter seems not even to require arguing. From when we gaze upward to the sky and contemplate the heavenly bodies, what can be so obvious and so manifest as that there must exist some power possessing transcendent intelligence by whom these things are ruled? He goes a little further and says, nothing but the presence in our minds of a firmly grasped concept of the deity could account for the stability and permanence of our belief in him, a belief which is only strengthened by the passage of the ages and grows more deeply rooted with each successive generation of mankind. Now today, you may be indifferent about the ideas of Greeks and Romans, or Cicero in general, or even this topic of general revelation and the theology discernible from it, which we call natural theology. However, what you cannot be indifferent about is the fact that God's choice was this, to reveal himself to all people. And this is an undeniable reality of the world. God revealed himself to all people. And it's for this reason that God is righteous for holding all people accountable to him. Even though their sin blinds them to the truth, that because of the original sin from Adam and because of their actual sins. So we come then to our third point. It's just condemnation. The wrath of God and it's just condemnation. As we're tracing out this argument that Paul puts forward to us, what we're left with is that God's condemnation of sin and his righteous wrath is precisely that, righteous. How many of you have been unrighteously angry at someone before, and then you found out after the fact? It's a terrible feeling. When we're dealing with God in and of himself, we're dealing with a righteous God who is not wrong to be upset. There are no people who can claim ignorance. What do we read again in the Apostle Paul in verse 20? His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Do you hear those last five words? So they are without excuse. Certainly, people have an excuse for not knowing the Trinity. We cannot discern the Trinity from nature, something we need from Scripture. Certainly, they have an excuse from understanding the nature of Christ's incarnation. We cannot understand that there would be an incarnation from nature. But God's power, his might, his strength, his goodness, his justice are discernible from creation, and thus we're accountable to that. And Paul goes forward. He continues to provide further reasons for his argument. Can I just invite you to do something in your Bibles? The word "for" appears over and over and over again in the text. If you circle that, Paul is having a clear line of argument over and over again. Read with me verse 21 to 23. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. What do we make of this? We are actively choosing to reject God when we walk in sin. For people who are not Christians today, they're not passive. They're actively choosing to pardon or to part themselves from God. It's a catastrophic mistake that we see. And so we need clarification. When we talk about this word futility as it appears in the text, what does it mean? We are not saying that non-believers' futility means they can't reason. There are great books on reason written by non-Christians. In fact, I've met some Christians who have been unreasonable. Have you? We can see this. It doesn't mean that non-Christians are incapable of speech. Think of the great orators, the great speech makers. It doesn't mean that non-Christians, because of the futility of their thinking in this sense, are incapable of arts, architecture, literature, or some general or relative good. In your own businesses, you probably deal with non-Christian people who are wonderful to work with. But the futility that the Apostle Paul has in view here speaks of those people and what is resulting from their unrighteousness. They deny that what they know is true. They deny the knowledge of God. The issue at root when we deal with non-Christian people is not intellectual people. You will never argue somebody into the kingdom of God. Do you know that? You will never provide a sufficient amount of data because it's not a data issue. It's not an intellectual issue. It's a moral issue. It's not that there's insufficient evidence for God. It's that we don't want God to be there at the end because then we are held accountable for what we have done. This is the heart of the issue. You could spend the entire day showing someone why you are a Christian, showing coherently and reasonably, and even from history and everything else. But in the end, unless the Holy Spirit opens up their eyes to the truth of the gospel, they will persist in denying what they know. The unbeliever does not lack the knowledge of God. They don't want God to exist because of the accountability. And this is interesting because when we look at the word fool in Scripture, it's not a knowledge thing. It's a heart thing. Psalm 14:1 says this, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they do abominable deeds, there's none who does good." You can be vastly intelligent, well-trained, well-versed in our world's so-called wisdom, but you can exist as a fool in God's sight because of hard-hearted rejection of him as creator and Lord. R.C. Sproul echoed these sentiments when he said this, "The problem with man is not so much a lack of knowledge of God as it is a refusal to acknowledge God, which at the bottom line is a question of moral honesty and integrity." Paul is saying that man begins his intellectual quest by refusing to acknowledge what he knows to be true. And that's what provokes God to anger. So as Christians, then, we have to consider our approach in evangelism. We have to recognize that when we're sharing our faith, and I'm praying that you do, this Christian faith, that if at the end of the day these people reject it, the issue is not your gospel presentation. Have you ever wrestled with that? You tried to share the gospel with somebody and they rejected it, and you walked away going, if only I knew more about this. If only I understood better this theory or this concept. If only I knew more about this book. If only I knew more. If only I said more. Now, it's true that we have to improve how we share the gospel, but we're not dealing with neutral people who just need more evidence. Instead, they have sufficient evidence, and it's our duty to show them rightly, to remind them of what they know, of what they take for granted. They take for granted that tomorrow is going to be like today. They take for granted that we should be good to people instead of bad to people. They take for granted that we should love children instead of devouring them for dinner. Now, it sounds absurd, but if life is meaningless and there's no such thing as right and wrong, then it's just preference and power. But they don't live like that. We can back up our arguments with scripture, with reason, with history and the like, but the unbeliever will always try to find a way of escape. If you sufficiently answer their question on one point, they're going to go to another point. There'll be a smokescreen after smokescreen, and we have to cut through entirely and raise the gospel truth simply forward. The Bible teaches us this, that we are sinners who exist in God's world. And our conscience and our claims for right and wrong testify that we know that this God exists. But we don't honor God as such. And our failure to honor him rightly is not a neutral reality. The Apostle Paul says, claiming to be wise in verse 23, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds, and animals, and creeping things. It's as if your great-great-grandfather left you this glorious inheritance. All these old bills, hundreds of thousands of dollars, but you don't like them, and you exchange them for Monopoly money, thinking that you're brilliant. It's foolishness. Why do we exchange the glory of God and glory after creation? Why does this happen? Because we have been created to worship. Every one of you in this room have been created to worship. Just as a fish has been created to swim, and most birds, because there is an emu, have been created to fly, so every human has been created to worship. And the reality is, at the end of the day, every one of us in this room are going to worship what we love the most. In the ancient world and in parts of the earth today, we find people worshiping statues of all sorts of gods. In the ancient world, it was Zeus, or Jove, or Osiris, or Dagon, or some other literal idol. The common reality of worship is found in every culture. Even in our present world, which claims atheism, agnosticism, they've continued this natural human act of worship. They just worship something different. They worship their libido. They worship their sexual identity. They worship themselves. They worship the state. They worship their wallets. They worship pleasure and comfort. They worship technology. They worship escape. They worship anything other than the true God. There are archers pointing everywhere but at the bullseye. As John Calvin described it, their hearts are idol factories. The central feature, then, in every ounce of idolatry which we're talking about, of traditional polytheism of yesteryear and our present moment today, is a rejection of the God who exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a pursuit of worshiping God in our image. Do you know that the ancient people so often made statues of gods as people because they couldn't imagine an image more beautiful and more powerful than that of a human? This is why they did that. Now, we have exceptions in Egypt, but typically, this was the case. We, as Christians, have a duty, then, to call unbelievers to repentance. We have a duty to do that. May we not, then, be found cowards or more concerned with being liked than we are with speaking the truth. But at the same token, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy to speak the truth with gentleness and respect, because maybe God will grant your listeners repentance. May we learn to speak the truth, then, honorably, lovingly, gently, persistently. There is indeed a time for boldness. Again, I want to read this passage. I don't want to just paraphrase it. 2 Timothy 2:24 and following. We must be called, as Timothy was called, to correct his opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. 2 Timothy 2:24. What's our prayer? That God may use our words to draw people to him, that they would come to their senses, that they would no longer be satiated in the soma of sin in the present moment. This is my hope and prayer for you all this week and every week, that you would be convicted by God to be drawn to the glory of his mercy and grace, which is offered to all in Christ, and that you would share that with others, because God has sufficiently revealed himself to all people in nature. And we can be bold to share the gospel because our listeners already know that God exists and are already under his judgment.